Psalm 72. Of Solomon. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon through all generations. He will be like the rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let corn abound throughout the land, and on the top of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.
Well, as you know, if you have been coming for the last few Sunday mornings, we're looking at the promises of God in the Old Testament, which the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 says were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every single promise that God made in the Old Testament has been or will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the yes to all God's promises. Through him, says Paul, we say amen to all the promises of God. And we've looked at various promises, the promise of a prophet, the promise of a shepherd, the promise of a lamb, the promise of a temple we looked at last Sunday morning. And this morning I want to, as we lead into Christmas, I want to look at the promise of a king. And again, as we saw with the temple last week, this is a thread that you can look at all through the Bible, from beginning to end. Let's start with that basic promise in the Old Testament. There's a basic promise in the Old Testament, and that is that God will bless Abraham, and he'll bless the offspring, the descendants of Abraham, and he'll make them into a great nation, and through that nation he will bless all the other nations of the world. That's the basic promise in the Bible. Nations have kings. And later we find that it is through the king of this nation of Israel that God will bless all nations. We saw it there in Psalm 72, verse 17. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. So God is going to bless the world through the offspring of Abraham, and he's going to bless the world through one particular offspring of Abraham, the king of this nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed with oil. The Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah. The Greek word for anointed one is Christos. In English, Christ. So whenever we call Jesus Christ, we call him God's promised King. We're saying that we believe that Jesus is God's promised King. Whenever we call him Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. So let's trace this thread through the Bible. To begin with, Israel had no king, no earthly human king. That was very unusual. In fact, it was, as far as I know, unknown. God was Israel's king. We looked at his tent last week, the tent that was built in the desert for him, or the tabernacle. It was a royal tent. That's why it was so beautiful. That's why it was so ornate. That's why it was so expensive. It was God's tent. God was dwelling in the midst of his people. And he's described as being enthroned between the cherubim in his private compartment, the Holy of Holies. There was a gold-plated box, the Ark of the Covenant. On it was a lid. Engraved onto the lid were two cherubim. And God was enthroned between the cherubim. In other words, that Holy of Holies was God's throne room. In fact, it even says that the Ark of the Covenant was his footstool. Kings in the ancient world travelled with their armies, and when the army camped, the king's tent would be in the centre with the troops camping around him. And so the king's tent, the tabernacle, was pitched in the centre of the camp of Israel with the priests and the Levites camped around it and the tents of the rest of the tribes of Israel camped around them. Yahweh was Israel's king, and Israel was to live in obedience to him, in obedience to his law. And if they did so, he promised to protect Israel and to provide for Israel. After the death of Moses and Joshua, Israel was ruled by elders, not by kings, but by elders. And from time to time, God would send a military leader. He would be anointed by God's Spirit. The Bible calls them the judges. They were empowered by the Spirit of God, and they led Israel into battle. We're thinking of men like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. They didn't set up royal dynasties. They died, and when they died, they were eventually replaced by somebody else, appointed by God and anointed by God's Spirit as and when necessary. But the book of Judges ends with these rather sad words. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you see this downward spiral in the book of Judges. And you even see a downward spiral in the characters of the judges. The last of the judges, Samson, left a great deal to be desired, spiritually and morally. So at the beginning of the book of Samuel, a cry goes up from Israel. And they come to Samuel and they say, Samuel, we want a king like other nations. We're fed up of this system. We want a king like other nations to lead us into battle. Other nations don't have to rely on God. Other nations know exactly who their next leader is going to be. When the king dies, his son takes over. It's easy. Isn't that much more efficient? So we want to be like other nations. We want a king. Of course, the whole point of Israel was that she was not to be like other nations. She would only bless other nations if she was not like other nations. So Israel wanting to be like other nations is rather sad. It was a sad rejection of God. A rejection of trust in God and obedience to God. And yet God is an incredibly merciful God. And not only did he say to Samuel, give them a king, even though it's an act of rebellion against me. Not only did he say, give them a king, he actually said that he would bless this king and one day bless the world through this king. God is a very merciful God. So Samuel listened to their request and he appointed a king, but only after spelling out very clearly what to expect from a human king. It might be worth just reading that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is what to expect from a human king, says Samuel. Verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11. Page 278. Samuel said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you on that day." This is what to expect from a human king, says Samuel. He will take. That's the message of that passage, isn't it? So Samuel anointed the first king of Israel. His name was Saul. He was an utter disaster, outwardly impressive, tall, impressive physically, but spiritually quite a disaster. He was all right as long as God's Spirit was with him, but when the Spirit left him because of his disobedience, he was absolutely hopeless, torn apart by jealousy, homicidal, resorting at the end to spiritism and to suicide. Well, you wanted a king. You wanted a king, didn't you? You thought the king would be the answer to all your problems? Well, there's your first king. A homicidal maniac, a spiritist, suicidal. He took his own life at the end. That's what to expect from a human king. That's the message of the story of Samuel. There's a fascinating passage which I think it would also be good to turn to in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Page 196 in the Church Bible. And here, God anticipates this desire for a king, and he legislates for this future king. Verse 14. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." Fascinating passage, isn't it? God anticipates this desire for a king, and he says, this king must not be like other kings. His greatness will not be seen in the size of his army, or in the magnitude of his wealth, or the size of his harem. His greatness will be seen in his faithfulness to the real king, the God of Israel. He will be under God's law. He will not be above God's law because he's the king. Because he is the king of Israel, he will actually be under the law of God. Well, Saul certainly didn't fit that bill. And God rejected him as the first king of Israel, and he got Samuel to anoint a successor from Bethlehem, a shepherd called David. Now, David was still far from perfect, But he conformed much more to this ideal of Deuteronomy chapter 17. He subdued the Philistines, and in the period of stability after the subjugation of the Philistines, he got the idea of building God a temple. God said, "No, David, I don't want you to build me a house." This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "I'm actually going to build you a house." And he was using the word house in the sense of a royal dynasty. "Your sons, because you've been a good king, David, your sons will succeed you as king. And if they're like you, I'll bless them." In fact, the words of 2 Samuel chapter 7 are very similar to the promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Just as God promised to bless the offspring of Abraham and through them to bless the nations, now in 2 Samuel 7 he's promising to bless the offspring of David and through the offspring of David to bless the nations of the world. Well, it seemed that this promise had been fulfilled in the reign of David's son, who was called Solomon. During the reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel achieved its greatest extent and its highest influence. Solomon was renowned for his wealth and his wisdom. You even find other nations, like the Queen of Sheba, going to Jerusalem and praising the God of Israel during the reign of Solomon. So is that it? Has God fulfilled his promise of a king? Well, I'm sorry to say that the answer is no. Sin in the Old Testament just won't go away. The Old Testament is the story of human failure and of Israel's failure. And everything goes to Solomon's head. And the rot sets in, just as Samuel warned. And you've got crippling taxation. You've got forced labor. You've got a huge harem, including foreign princesses who brought their foreign gods with them into Israel. There's huge discontent at the end of Solomon's reign. And his successor, Rehoboam, his son, is even worse than Solomon. And the kingdom splits in two. You've got the kingdom of Israel in the north with a capital city at Samaria, and the kingdom of Judah in the south with a capital city at Judah. Two capital cities now. Two nations, two rival nations amongst the people of God. The kings of the north aren't even descendants of David. They last a couple of hundred years before the armies of Assyria destroy Samaria and deport the population into a foreign land. The kings of Judah aren't much better. They are Davidic kings, they're descended from David, but with few exceptions, they all go downhill. They form alliances with other nations, other kings, pagan nations. That means they have to be respectful to the pagan gods. You even find pagan images being brought into the temple of God in Jerusalem. The great prophets, Jeremiah and so on, Isaiah, call these kings to repentance, but they're largely ignored. And in the end, God's temple is destroyed, as we saw last week. Jerusalem is destroyed, and the population is deported into Babylon, into exile. And the last king of Judah, a man called Zedekiah, had his eyes put out by the Babylonians after he had seen his sons murdered in front of his eyes, so that the last thing he saw was the death of his two sons, the people of his sons, I don't know how many there were, who would inherit the throne, who should have inherited the throne. But his sons are murdered in front of his eyes, and then his eyes are put out. So ends Israel's monarchy. I hope you like history, because this is a history lesson. But it's during these dark days of these dark days of Israel's kings that the prophets begin to say, "Look, God has not forgotten his promises. The king is going to come." Isaiah says, a shoot or a twig will grow out of the stump of Jesse. We actually have, we had a tree cut down in our back garden. It was only a little tree, but we had it cut down. And the guy who cut it down said, I've put some poison in the stump. It'll never grow again. But there's some twigs coming out of this stump. I don't know what was wrong with the poison, but it hasn't worked. There are twigs coming out of the stump. And Isaiah says, the tree of Israel's monarchy has been felled, but there's life in the stump, and a twig is going to come out of the stump of Jesse being David's father. In other words, there's going to be a Davidic king. He's going to come. And you know the passages, don't you, from Isaiah, because we read them in our carol services. One of them is going to be read tonight by Joe Connor in our carol service. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God's going to do it. God's made a promise. He's going to keep that promise. God's zeal for his own righteousness and his own faithfulness to his promises is going to accomplish this. There's life in the stump. The king is going to come. And there are many other passages like that in the prophets. And Micah even says, it'll happen in Bethlehem. It's only a little place, says Micah, but it'll happen in Bethlehem, the city of David, the town of David. And you've got Psalms, like the one that Catherine read earlier, Psalm 72, and another Psalm, like Psalm number 2, celebrating the coming of this king in the future, through whom the whole world is going to be blessed. That's where the Old Testament ends. The end of the Old Testament. They're still waiting for this king who is going to bless the world. 400 years pass between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament opens rather disappointingly for some with a genealogy. A boring old genealogy. We don't like the genealogies in the Bible, do we? I mean, if like me, you try and read the Bible through once a year, be honest, you skip some of the genealogies, don't you? You do, yes, one or two of you are agreeing with me. The New Testament begins with a genealogy. Couldn't they have made it a little bit more interesting than that? A long genealogy. But it's the genealogy of Jesus. And before the long genealogy, there's a short summary genealogy. And this is what the short summary genealogy says. This isn't a boring genealogy. This is the short summary genealogy. And this is what it says. It says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a short, I can cope with genealogies like that. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What is Matthew saying? He's saying this is the genealogy of the person through whom those promises to David and those promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled. What were those promises? Abraham's son, Abraham's offspring is going to be a blessing to the world. David's son, the king of Israel, David's offspring is going to be a blessing to the world. And Matthew is saying in this genealogy, here he is. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. God has kept his promises. He's here. And it all happens in a little town called Bethlehem, the town of David. And wise men from the east are led to Bethlehem with gifts for the one born to be king of the Jews. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Where is this king? We've brought him some gifts. And after Jesus grows up and is baptized, he begins to preach. And what's his message? The time is fulfilled. The waiting's over. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He is the king. And it's clear from his signs, his miracles, that he is the king. He has kingly authority over Satan. He has kingly authority over disease, over death, over nature, over sin. The king has come. And then, something totally unexpected happens. Something that the disciples find impossible to take in. Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem. Well, that's where you'd expect the kings of Israel to go, isn't it? To Jerusalem. That's where they reign. That was the capital city. That was the royal city where the kings of Israel reigned. So Jesus says to his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. And you can almost see the anticipation in the disciples. At last, Jerusalem. Here it is. Here's the kingdom. And then Jesus says, when I get to Jerusalem, I must be rejected and suffer and be killed. That is totally not what God's king was expected to do. God's king was expected to assert himself, to deal with evil, and to set up God's kingdom of righteousness on the earth. But Jesus is telling us that dealing with evil, dealing with sin, is not as simple as we might think. If evil is to be destroyed, if rebels against God are to be destroyed, then there won't be a single person in God's kingdom, because all have sinned. We're all rebels against God. This kingdom has come to bless, this king has come to bless the world. Not to destroy it, but to bless it. So how is he going to bless the world? The only way to deal with sin is for the king to take the consequences upon himself. That's what kings do. Kings take responsibility for their people. Kings take responsibility for their subjects. They stand with their subjects. They don't abandon their subjects. They stand with them if they're good king. And they take responsibility for that. And that's what Jesus did. And at Jerusalem, at his capital city, at the royal city of Jerusalem, the king, God's king, was crowned with thorns. He wore a royal robe, a purple robe, but it was thrown upon him by mocking soldiers, Roman soldiers. And the king was crucified, and his crime was posted over his head, which is what was done in those days. His crime, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. And the Romans meant passers-by to say, well, some king. What a king. But I want to say to you this morning, what a king. What a king. Taking responsibility for his subject. Dying for us. Dying for his people. And God has raised him from the dead. And exalted him to his right hand, from whence he shall come. And he will come to reign. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. We're waiting for his coming. We're waiting for the coming of the king. I've used the illustration two or three times before of the French resistance in the Second World War, who owed allegiance to Charles de Gaulle, their leader, who wasn't with them. He was in London, in exile. And so the French resistance, who refused to give their allegiance to the Nazi rule at that time in France, they were under the rule of Charles de Gaulle, and they were waiting for him to come. And while they were waiting, they were serving him. They were making life difficult for the Germans. And they were seeking to do all they could to extend the influence of de Gaulle in France and to decrease the influence of the Nazi ruler. It was dangerous. They were behind enemy lines. Everything they did was dangerous. That is precisely our situation now. Here we are in this world, which in a sense belongs to another king called Satan, the ruler of this world. We've been delivered from him, and we now belong to King Jesus. We're waiting for him to come. We're making life as difficult as we can for Satan until he comes. We're trying to do all we can to extend the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. We owe allegiance to him. He is our king. Can I ask each one of you this morning, is Jesus your... Who do you belong to? Is Jesus your king? Is he your saviour? Are you his subject? One of those for whom he died, whose sins he bore? Are you trusting in him? Are you obeying him? Are you giving him your allegiance? Are you his subjects this morning? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are showing us from your word how we can trust you. Sometimes your promises take a long time to be fulfilled, but we've seen that they are fulfilled. You promised to send us a prophet like Moses, better than Moses. You've sent us Jesus. Help us to listen to him. You promised to send us a shepherd, a good shepherd. You sent us Jesus. Help us to be led by him, to be one of his sheep, to whom he gives eternal life. You promised us a lamb. You sent us the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You promised us a temple full of your glory. We saw last week how Jesus is that one who is greater than the temple, in whom we meet with God, where God and man meet together, God with us, Emmanuel, and where sin is dealt with. And we've seen this morning that you are that promised King, Lord Jesus. God has kept his promises, and the King has come and will come. Thank you, Father, that you are such a reliable and such a trustworthy God. Grant, O Lord, that none of us here might miss out on these great promises. Help us to embrace them by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.